I've got a lot of great stories about Floyd that I've been waiting to share when he died. So I'm looking forward to talking about my trip to India with him now that he can't rebut what I'm going to say. So for those of you who know Bob Owen, I know Bob Owen somewhat, but Bob Owen knows my sister and her family really well. And Bob Owen was great friends with Floyd Chevalier. So, after Floyd and I went to India, Floyd Chevalier, told the story about our journey home at every opportunity that he got. And Bob Owen came up to me somewhere at some point and he said, "Jason," he said, "I can't tell you how many times, Floyd has told the story about y'all coming home from India and he has not told the same story once." I said, "Yeah, that sounds about right." So, he was one of a kind, and I'm thankful for that. So, but I learned a lot from him on that trip about a lot of different things. When he wasn't majoring in foolishness, which he was wont to do, there was a lot of substance to him. So, for those of you who knew him better than I mourn with you. He was very kind to me, and we had some good private conversations to and from India in the summer of 2005. The second thing I want to say before we get started is, for a while there, I was using this expression over and over again, and I know that some of you would never make fun of me for any reason whatsoever. But there are some among us who have no problem at all making fun of me. And for a while there, I was using the expression tough sledding too much. And I became aware of it myself. I mean, I had the self-awareness that I was using it too much. And so when people started making fun of me, and it was multiple people, by the way, when they started making fun of me for using the expression tough sledding, it really bothered me because I didn't know why I was using it. And so I do think that there's a lesson here. We need to be careful what we read and what we watch and what we listen to, because all of that just sort of subconsciously has an effect on us. And the reason I bring that up is because I finally figured out yesterday where I picked that up. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with those of you who have been making fun of me with actual sledding. So for those of you who don't know, I grew up in Northwest Alabama, and there was no sledding in Northwest Alabama, which is why it was so funny that I kept using that expression over and over again. So here's where I picked it up. I picked it up from Gary Danielson, the CBS Sports play-by-play guy who does the SEC football games on Saturday afternoon. And he was talking about the Georgia-Alabama lines coming together yesterday and how Georgia's defense was experiencing tough sledding against Alabama's offensive line. And I was like, "Are you kidding me?" That's where I picked that up. And I have been repeating that over and over again. And it never even occurred to me that that's where I picked that up. I know. So for those of you who are wondering, who has been making fun of me, Yeah. You're right. Right. All right. Let's get serious. Brother Clayton, would you lead our prayer, and then we'll talk about these texts.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning for a chance to get together and to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as every person in this building thinks about you, thinks about this great gift that we have, to be able to learn more about you, learn more about our relationship with you, strengthen our relationship with each other. Heavenly Father, help our eyes to be open, our hearts to be open, fervently apply it in our lives, that our lives might show forth your praises. We pray that you'll forgive our wrongs. In Jesus'
name. Amen. All right, some great texts for the last week. Joel, Micah, and all those fun passages in Daniel chapter 7 through 12. There are more lessons than we could even begin to cover this morning. So on the questions I sent out, the verses that I emphasize, there's no way we can go into great depth about all that and cover all that the way I would like to. So we'll give it a shot and see what happens. Joel is important, obviously, because of chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which is quoted in Acts 2. This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of. One of the difficulties of Joel is dating Joel, because there's just not the internal clues in the book of Joel that communicate the date. So some people think he's in the 800s, and some people think that he's in the 500s or the 400s. It's just impossible to know for sure. But there are a lot of great lessons to be drawn. And when we think about God himself, the language of Joel 2, 12 and 13, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. So what's the follow-up to that as far as the practical application? I mean, when we think about, okay, know the Lord, and we think about drawing near, what comes after Joel 2, 12 and 13? What's the call based on what we learn about God himself? To repent. Yeah. And the repentance that God longs for us to express to him, where is it? In your heart. Okay? So that's a good passage to make the connection between, you know, theology is important because practical applications depend upon what we believe about God himself. And if we believe that he's graceful and merciful, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, then we will be more inclined to fall before his throne of grace and repent. Micah 3:8, I draw your attention to that one because for the month of December, we're thinking about know the Lord who sends his Son and his Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not only active in eternity, he has been active in time from the beginning, and he is active in the life of Micah. And Micah is making this point in chapter 3, verse 8. Truly I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh and of justice and might. And the contrast that he is drawing there is between himself and whom? False prophets. Okay? So what was the difference between the true prophets and the false prophets of the Old Testament and the true prophets and the false prophets of the New Testament? The person and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. Someone privately made a pretty cool observation to me this year that I haven't thought about before. When all the false prophets in Jeremiah's day were saying all those positive things, they should have known that those prophets were false prophets. Because generally speaking, what did the prophets of God have to say? If God raised up a prophet, for what point was it? To warn them. It wasn't good news. It was bad news. That was the point of having to raise up the prophets. And so the conclusion of that whole period before we get to the Babylonians is there's no remedy. I sent you prophets in the morning, and I sent you prophets at lunch, and I sent you prophets in the afternoon, but you were not willing. As we continue to read through these texts, I really love Micah 7, 18 through 20. Because it speaks to the question that we've been wrestling with all year. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? Who is the I Am? And I like the question answer here because it's not so much about the nature of God himself as it is, how he deals with us. And so he pardons iniquity and he passes over the transgressions. And he doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. Do we have any oceanographers among us? I've never had an oceanographer in my assembly. But, you know, We need the Norman kid who likes all that stuff in here. Ava, that one. I do understand that there are some parts of the ocean that are miles deep. I love that image. What is God doing with our sins? What is His will? His will is not to punish. His will is to forgive and to remove. And that was what Jesus was communicating to Jerusalem in Matthew 23 as He's making His way out during the last week. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to draw you to myself as a mother hen draws her chicks, but you were not willing. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So, you know, Micah 7, 18 through 20 is not about the Godhead. But as we think about that question, who is the Lord or who is God? And as we move now into December and our theme, when we think about who is a God like you, one of the major distinctions between the true and living God and the gods of other faiths is the triune nature of God, the Father, the Word who becomes flesh and dwells among us, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Savior Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to plow into that this month, and I'll look forward to developing that further. So as we think about the Christ Himself, I mean, there are just so many great texts in these readings about Jesus. Obviously, Acts 2, quoting Joel 2. So I do want us to read Joel 2:32, and I want us to appreciate this about the Godhead and the role of the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And so I think typically what we would say, right, about Joel 2:28 through 32, based upon our understanding of Acts 2 and how all this plays out. So Joel 2:28, you know, this is about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Okay. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and that's the personal name of God, all caps, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So, what is that text about? It's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, for sure. No question about it. When did that happen? Acts 2nd chapter, day of Pentecost. But who is verse 32 about? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. On the day of Pentecost, who were they told to call upon? Which Lord? Specifically, the Lord Jesus. So here's the point. Even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was about whom? Is about Jesus. And so the Father is pointing us to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Jesus. And just from a very simplistic standpoint, why? Why? I agree 110%. Did I put that verse on there? Yeah. Acts 4, 10 through 12. But what do we understand about the triune God, about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? They are all in equality with one another, right? Yeah, absolutely. So why is Jesus the name above all names? And why is the Father pointing to Jesus? And why is the Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus on a practical level? Just practically, why? Okay, sure did. Why else? Yeah. Yes. Yes. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what was the purpose of it? To declare God. Okay? So, who is a God like you? What is the nature of the true and living God? John 4:24. God is Spirit. And what does God communicate to us from the beginning about the fact that He is Spirit? What does that mean by definition? He is invisible. Do you have a difficult time understanding invisibility? if I'm communicating some concept to you, I mean, even if I say tough sledding, right? You may conjure in your mind an image that I didn't mean for you to conjure in your mind. And so, from the beginning until Jesus, what we have is this invisible God who is Spirit, and trying to understand that is a challenge. Trying to understand the Holy Spirit is a challenge. I don't think the King James folks did us any favors in that by referring to Him as the Holy, because all my life I have thought of Casper, the friendly ghost. And the Holy Spirit is not Casper the friendly ghost, okay? So, when we think about the lengths that God has gone so that we might understand Him, that is why Jesus is the name above all names. Because the Father did not become flesh and dwell among us. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh and dwell among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so everything that we believe about God ought to begin and end with Jesus. If you're a Jew and you believe there is one God singular and Jesus comes on the scene, then what are you going to accuse Jesus of being? A blasphemer. But if you listen to what Jesus says, what's He going to tell you? That I am God and there's a Father in heaven, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit when I ascend to heaven. So, you could have had all kind of faulty concepts and misunderstandings and every other thing, and then Jesus comes along, and what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to humble yourself before Him. And you might be afraid, or you might have, you know, be busy. And so maybe it's the only time you can go is at night. But you're going to have to go to Jesus, and you're going to have to say to Jesus, I don't understand. I really don't understand. I want You to explain this to me. And then you're going to have to listen to what He says. And when He says, you're going to have to be born again of the water and the Spirit, and then you think, well, how can a man enter into his womb the second time? Then you're going to have to listen to His response. And you're going to have to think that through, and you're going to have to internalize that. And you're going to have to go back, and you're going to have to think about all those passages that you've read all your life that you can't harmonize with what He said, and then what do you have to do with those passages? You have to re-understand them. You have to rethink them. And that is why so many people stumbled over the stumbling block. Who is the man Christ Jesus? Because what did He look like? He looked like a man. And was there anything special about His appearance? Nope. I love that so much. And I just think, wow. I mean, you know, he wasn't Brad Pitt, right? I mean, he was just an average looking Jew from the first century. But He was so much more than that. And there were some people who couldn't get past the cover and see the book, see what was within it. All they could see was the outer shell. And what was inside was God. Thoughts about that before we move on? It glorifies our God and Father when we conform to the image of Jesus. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Look at Joel 2:32 again. Whosoever calls on the personal name of God. Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh. Jesus of Nazareth is Jehovah. Jesus of Nazareth is the I Am. That's just one of many passages that make that point. And there are people who stumble over that even to today. We'll say more about some of that other stuff when we get to it. Okay, Micah 4, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2. Great text. I love these texts. I don't think these texts are all that difficult to understand until you start looking at what other people say about them. I mean, this is amazing to me that there's so much disagreement about what these texts mean, because I just think if we read them, then we can understand them. I mean, so let's try a novel approach. Let's just read them. And then let's just look at what happened. And then let's just conform our understanding to what was actually said and what actually happened. I think that's a good way to read God's Word. And that's how He's called us to read it. And that's what Nehemiah and Ezra did. They read from the book and they gave the sense and they helped folks to understand the meaning. So what are all those passages about? The mountain of Yahweh's house, Zion, Jerusalem, the stone. What is this kingdom which shall never be destroyed? All of that is about the person and the work of Jesus. So, when did Jesus come? In the first century. Correct. When the fullness of time came. When did Jesus do all this? In the first century. Okay? During his 3-year ministry. Right? And so, you know, when we think about what is said and what happened and what is happening. Okay? So last week I made this point at the end of my lesson and I didn't develop it. I just made it because I want to challenge you to think about this. And I think that we have a good sense of this here. But when we think about all these texts that speak to the same thing, but they use different metaphors, because all of this is about relationship. That's what all of that is about. The mountain and Zion and Jerusalem and the stone and the kingdom. It's all about relationship. The point of the different metaphors is they are communicating different aspects of our responsibility. So church, that's a relationship. Family, house, that's a relationship. Temple, house, that's a relationship. Kingdom is a relationship. And even the mountain imagery is a relationship. And to me, that was the hardest one. And that's the one that I have worked on the most this week, because I feel like I have a good sense of the others. But I'm telling you, this Jeremiah 51:25 passage really helped me a lot. Mountain signifies a government or a seat of government. Babylon was a mountain or a kingdom. It was a mountain of destruction which would become a burnt mountain. God's mountain, by contrast, would be a mountain, a kingdom, a government of refuge, peace, and salvation. And so when you look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, did that mountain exist in the first century? Yes. Did the kingdom exist in the first century? Yes. Did the church exist in the first century? Yes. Did the temple exist in the first century? Yes. Did the family of God, the household of God, exist in the first century? Yes. And so, why is that so difficult for people to understand? Because what is the nature of our relationship with the God who is Spirit? It is spiritual. So think about it like this. We went from invisible to visible, back to invisible. If we had lived in the first century, who would we have seen? Emmanuel. God with us. But we don't live in the first century. We live in, what is it now? 21st. We're still in the 21st? Time is getting by, isn't it? I mean, December 2nd, are you serious? I mean, is it December 2nd? Yeah, I got that right, didn't I? Yeah, I thought so. That's what my phone said. I mean, you know. Yeah, okay, whatever.
I mean, it just gets by. And so all this imagery is speaking to our relationship with God. And what all this is about at the end of the day is when we look at how the divided kingdom ended, Coniah was the last king to rule over Jerusalem who was of the seed of whom? David. He was removed. His signet ring was taken off. And Jeremiah said to him and to the people of God, no one who was of the seed of Coniah would sit in Jerusalem and rule from Judah anymore. But what else had he said? That David would never lack what? A man to sit on his throne. So for 600 years, turn to Luke chapter 1.
For 600 years, what had God done as it pertains to His relationship with His people
concerning the government, the government relationship, the kingdom relationship? How had God ruled over His people for 600 years through Gentile kings?
Nebuchadnezzar, what does Daniel tell him? I'm going to use Jesus' language. You would have no power unless it was given to you from where? From above. So Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king because the Most High God has decided that you would be the king. And when he decides that you would no longer be the king, then he's going to raise up his servant Cyrus, who he called by name about 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was born. And then after he rules his people through Cyrus, he's going to raise up a young little whippersnapper named Alexander the Great. And then he is going to rule his people through the Caesars. And when the fullness of the time comes, in the days of this fourth kingdom, then this stone is going to smash. I love that imagery. It's like, you know, Hulk smash, but it's the stone. It's not even, you know, we don't even have hands. We don't have fists. We have a stone. And in this great dream, the stone crushes these kingdoms. And then what happens to the stone? The stone who crushed the kingdoms doesn't act like a stone. The stone that crushes the kingdom, what does the stone do? It evolves into what? Into a mountain. Amazing. What a dream. I'd like to see that. You know, I don't know what our experience in heaven is going to be like, because of my experience and because I'm so immature, right? I admit it. I kind of hope we have like Blu-rays of this, right? Movies where we can just watch all this and just sit back and experience it like it was meant to be in high def. Okay? So, what does Gabriel tell Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31? And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Gabriel is preparing Mary for what? God's going to fix this. Now in Mary's mind, and in the apostles' mind, and in the Jewish people's mind, and in my mind, what are they thinking? What are you thinking? What are we all thinking when we read this and we look at what happened and how it happened? And what are you thinking? I'll tell you what they were thinking, because they communicated. They're thinking this. And so what do they think Jesus is going to do? I mean, and it's going to be epic, right? I mean, I just think that One of the things that I've learned this year that has been so humbling to me is we emphasize text. You know, we'll emphasize a verse and we'll talk about how important this verse is, and we rightfully do that. But when we think about the fact that God didn't always repeat stuff, when God does repeat something, I think the point of that is I want you to get it. So when God repeats again and again and again that He slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians after Hezekiah humbled himself and spread it out before the Lord, we need to get that lesson. And I'm ashamed. I don't think I've ever preached from that text. I've made points about Hezekiah spreading it out. But the fact that that is mentioned three times in the Old Testament, it ought to get our attention. So, if God can take 185,000 out with one angel, then here comes Jesus, and He's the fulfillment of all this. And we're thinking about Daniel 2 and Micah 4, and Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2. And what are we expecting Jesus to do? To just kill them all and fix the temple, because the temple is not what it was, right? I mean, this ain't Solomon's temple. This is Zerubbabel's temple that got messed up by Antiochus Epiphanes, and Herod tried to fix some of it up, but he's not one of us. And so Jesus is going to fix the temple, and we're going to be a sovereign nation again. And not only that, what else are we going to rule? We're going to rule everything. We're going to be in control of everything. And then Jesus comes along, and what does He do in the third year of His restoration program? In the spring of it, He dies. I mean, the first time He tells them that He's going to die, what do they do with Him? They argue with Him. Who are they arguing with? God. Not so, Lord. You don't know what you're talking about. What's wrong with you? I mean, I've done that with a few of my mentors, and it didn't go so well. Jesus was a lot gentler, a lot kinder. I mean, it's amazing. So you've got all that in your mind about how it's going to be, and then He dies. And then what do you have to do? You got to rethink everything, right? And you got to go back, and you got to really think about what He said, and you got to really listen to it. And then on the third day, when He appears, you know, Thomas couldn't even believe it. He couldn't even believe that He arose. So a week later, Thomas gets to see Him. And then 40 days later, what are they still asking Him in Acts chapter 1? Okay, it's now the time you're going to get this party started. And what does He say to them? Y'all just calm down and take a deep breath and wait a minute. And tarry in Jerusalem, and then power is going to be poured out upon you from on high. And for 10 days, they were left to wonder as they were watching Him ascend into heaven. And angels said to them, "Why are you standing there gazing? Can you give me a minute?" I mean, that's what I would have been saying. Could you just give me a minute? I mean, you know, Jesus is ascending into the heavens here. I mean, we'll be with you in a minute. And what are they saying to them? This same Jesus whom you saw ascend, he'll return in like manner. And what I've been thinking, oh, well, when? I mean, everybody's been asking that question from that day, right? When? 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 And it's not until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 12 that they understand. Because what are they still relying upon? Their own understanding, when they should have been relying upon the interpretation of whom? Of God Himself. Which is what Jesus does in the Gospels, and it's what the Holy Spirit does after Jesus sends Him. Tony.
Ourselves and also in dealing with others. You know, Christ, the amount of patience that He was showing them,
is incredible. People are very easy to say, guys, how many times have I told you this? You know, slap him around a little bit. It's like, okay, don't you get it now? But he didn't. He just, okay, very patient with them, kept working with them. They're going to get it eventually because he knew their hearts. He knew that they were going to stick with him. And he knew that they were going to get it. And, you know, they had a lot of baggage to work with. They had a lot of things that they could have taught him to understand that they had to work for it. It just wasn't going to happen instantly. And that's the same thing we see with ourselves. There's things that we've been taught or that we've come to conclusions that we realize, hey, over time, maybe I wasn't exactly right on those things. And others who were coming up that hardly ever read a Bible, but they heard a lot of things. And just wouldn't have it, that kind of same kind of thing.
And I think that that's where our understanding of God Himself comes into play and makes our relationship with Him, with others, where the humility comes. Because I don't care how much you know. When you compare what you know to God's knowledge, how much do you know? I mean, you know, so who am I to have an attitude with you? I mean, if Jesus didn't have an attitude with them, who am I to have an attitude with you? Because I understand something that you don't. Well, okay. Well, why do I understand any of it? Well, because I've had some time to think about it and I've been blessed. But that doesn't mean I'm right about everything either. Just because you thought, I mean, when somebody says something, I've thought about this for a long time. Well, it does. What difference does that make? You might have thought about it for a long time and thought incorrectly about it for a long time. So Nicodemus, you know, I've been thinking about these things for a long time. Well, you're wrong. And you need to, you know, there were some people in Luke 13 that had thought about some things for a long time. And Jesus just softly said to them, do you suppose that maybe you're wrong? And if you don't ever suppose that you might be wrong, then you're in trouble. So what is the conclusion of all this? The conclusion of all this is Jesus began building a church in the first century, and he's still building it, because what is the church? It's people who are born again of the water and the Spirit. So every time somebody obeys the gospel, what does Jesus do? He adds. And there's a new kingdom citizen. There's a new brother or sister. There's a new living stone in the temple. So all that imagery is about relationship. And so the kingdom is still expanding. Where are the borders? Luke 17, 20 and 21. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? So the primary definition of kingdom is rule. The secondary definition is realm. And so when someone enters into the kingdom, they accept the rule and they enter the realm. And what does Jesus become to them? The king, and they become his loyal citizen. In the family imagery, we have a God and Father in heaven. Jesus is the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. We are adopted into the family of God. We become brothers and sisters in Christ because of the person and the work of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes into our heart crying out, Abba, Father. The temple, you are living stones. 1 Peter 2 and Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So, in all of this, because I'm a child, and all my life I've been watching the Super Friends and He-Man and Power of Grayskull and all the rest of it, you know, I like the idea of that. But that's not what happened. Jesus died and He arose and He ascended. And then the Holy Spirit was poured forth and the church began, the kingdom was manifested in a special, unique way. The family of God and the household of God and the temple of God, all of it, the types and the shadows, they begin their fulfillment. Because where is all this going? When someone says, what is the fulfillment of all of it? The fulfillment of all of it is not Acts 2 or 2018. What is the fulfillment of all of it? Heaven itself. So who's going to heaven? The called out, which is by definition the church. What is Jesus delivering to the Father? 1
Corinthians 15, 20, 25, 26, 24, 25, 26. The kingdom. What is the kingdom? It's the people.
There's no need for a temple, according to Revelation 21 and 22, in heaven itself, because who is the temple? God Himself. Okay. And so that imagery, we don't need that anymore. Right? So who is going to heaven? The living stones. Who is the Father calling home? His children.
So think relationship.
So are there questions about the end of all things
that I would like to know more about? Yes.
Has God spoken concerning those things? Yes. But has He given us all the information that we would like to have about that? No. So at the end of the day, here's where I find peace that passes understanding. I am in relationship with Jesus. I know Him. He is my brother. He is my friend. And He is my Savior. And so whatever happens, I'm going to be okay. And if you're in Christ, which is just a cool way of saying that you have a very special, unique relationship with Him. You are either in or you are out. And if you are in, then you have nothing to worry about. And however it all ends, what's going to remain?
God and His people.
God and His people.
So as you wrestle with the metaphor and the simile and the
figurative language,
what does it all come down to? It all comes down to the person and the work of Jesus. And I'm going to skip Zion because we're running out of time. That's a lesson I didn't have time to preach this year. That's good. I'll send you these slides. You can.
Sometimes people make the point and they're wrong. That the Old Testament never prophesies that it is God Himself who is going to be the Messiah. That is a popular sort of false statement that has gotten traction in recent times.
Micah 5 verse 2 is a text that we typically go to make the point that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem.
But what else does it say? Micah 5 verse 2. That's a very important, subtle point. And I'm not going to... That's why I didn't put all the other scriptures up there that make this point, because we're going to read them all this month. So when we read Isaiah and those Psalms, there are multiple passages in the Old Testament that make the point that the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord's anointed, would be God Himself, would be deity. And Micah 5:2 is one of them, and the only reason we're only talking about that one this morning is because that's the one that was in our text. So what does it say that's important? Who has it that can read loud? Aaron, raise his hand first.
But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
Tony's version says,
that last part is coming forth from long ago, from the days of eternity.
From the days of eternity. Who else has a different one? Gene. Yeah, that's what mine says. What does yours say? Yeah, from everlasting. Yeah, so what's the sense of it? He's God. That's the sense of it. And when you put all the other passages from Isaiah and those Psalms that we're going to read together this month, what is the prophetic promise concerning the Messiah? He would, in fact, be God. You already know that, right? Because what does Isaiah 7:14 say, Matthew 1:21? Emmanuel is God with us. So that's a bad, false argument that is easy to help people to see. You just need the list of scriptures, and we'll put that list together this month.
Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. What are the 70 weeks about? They're about the person and the work of Jesus.
The primary takeaway from the 70 weeks is what was going to happen to the Messiah during that time. What's the most important piece of that description of what was going to happen in this 70 weeks time frame? What would happen to the Messiah? He would die. When did he die? It doesn't matter in the weeks. When did he die? Like literally, when did he die? In the first century.
Somewhere between 30 and 33 A.D. So what are the 70 weeks about?
They're about the person and the work of Jesus. Now, how much further they extend into the future beyond the crucifixion, that's what is debated by people that ought to be thinking about other things. Because what is our primary concern when it comes to the person and the work of Jesus? To do what? Romans 8:29. To conform to His image. Not to determine the month and the day and the year in which He is going to return, in which, oh by the way, He has told us, no one knows. So therefore, on any given day of any given week, in any given month, of any given year, what is the call? To be ready. That is the teaching of Jesus concerning all of that.
So don't get wrapped around all that. Read through these slides, and it's fun to think about, but to obsess over it is a waste of time, because a good man put together that chart, and a good man put together that chart, and a good man put together that chart and even added some really cool pictures to it. But those three charts don't even say the same thing. At the end of the day, this is all that matters. However history plays out and whatever happens between now and the second coming of Jesus, this is how it ends. And if you are in Him, then you have absolutely nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter whether you're a citizen of the United States of America or Canada or Mexico or Argentina or Timbuktu. All that matters is that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, because that is the kingdom that will never be destroyed, because that is the indestructible kingdom that belongs to the King who is all powerful. And if you are in Him, you are indestructible too. That's a good place to stop.
I had so much more.